The scripture this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. And by the way, I am Alan Abel. Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I am doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I am making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals and the ostriches will honor me, because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen ones. This people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise. But you didn't call out to me, Jacob. You were tired of me, Israel. You didn't bring me lambs for your entirely burnt offering. You didn't honor me with your sacrifices. I didn't make you worship with offerings. I didn't weary you with frankincense. You didn't buy spices for me and with your money, or satisfy me with the fat of your sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your evil actions. I am the one who wipes out your rebellious behavior for my sake. I won't remember your sin. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? In the cycles of our years and our lives, O God, there come moments when we need to find forgiveness. As we wrestle with the ways we forgive others, as we struggle to internalize your forgiveness, as we just become honest about the need for forgiveness, keep us in mind that maybe the hardest step of all is to forgive ourselves. And this day we pray that we learn again the value of this lesson as we grow in and through life with you. Amen. The year is 597 BC. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, had been pushing westward for a number of years. They would go through the warm, dry season on campaigns, military campaigns, and then they would retreat back to their home cities of Babylon and Ur. And then the next year they would start out on their campaigns again in a vicious cycle of expanding their empire. 597 rolls around. They come to the northern borders of the lands known as Israel and Judah. And they begin to slaughter the people and drive them forward before the armies. Biblical history is sometimes brutal in its honesty. And they push the people forward until finally they find themselves streaming into Jerusalem and overwhelming the sanitation of that city and reducing the amount of food it has stocked. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar throw siege to the city, knowing what they're doing, realizing that all the new people pushed in would eventually cause the city to collapse that much more quickly. And it does. The king is killed, a puppet regime is put in place, and the lion's share of the people of Israel are carted off to captivity as slaves in the new Babylonian Empire. The route they take back to Babylon, though, is a curious one, and it's important to understand if we're really going to wrestle with our scripture reading this morning. And so I have an image I'd like us to put up on the screen so you can see the route back. There in the lower left-hand corner, you can see the city of Jerusalem. And then notice they go essentially north along the Mediterranean Sea until they get up into the northern part of present-day Syria, and then they turn east and eventually follow the Tigris and Euphrates rivers back down to their ending place. It's important to see that arc that followed the fertile ground because it tells us something about our scripture. They went that way because on that journey there was water to feed both the armies and the captives. They went that way because there were a variety of cities where they could stop and for respite and they could get food. They went that way because, well, going the straight route, you can see through an area that is present-day Iraq and Jordan, they would have been going through desert. It was a mountainous region. It was an area that was dry and arid with wild animals and no or very little water. It's important to note this because when the people arrive in Babylon as captives, they have to settle in for what is going to be a generational time. They're not going to be freed anytime soon. And it is into that moment of time that Isaiah in the 43rd chapter writes. And his words offer to the people some beautiful reconciliation and a promise of the miraculous power of God to return them home. Similarly, though, it recognizes that there is something standing in the way of Israel. Take a look at that map and see in these opening verses of the 43rd chapter how it describes the road home that will someday be coming. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a path in the desert. Paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals, the ostriches, they will honor me because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen one, the people who I formed for myself and who will recount with praise. The map makes clear the promise that's being made. That yes, you are captives in a strange land, but that is not going to be the totality of your story. That the day is surely coming when you will return home, and it won't be this long, arduous journey back up the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and back down south to their home in Jerusalem. But they have a God of the impossible. A path will be made through the desert, a straight road. In the 40th chapter, it actually says in famous words that the rough places will be made plain. The people will be able to cross that. And notice, the wild animals of the desert will honor God, so they won't have to fear the wild animals of the desert. And just to make sure the image is abundantly clear, God promises water where there is dryness. God promises refreshment where there is a desperate need of renewal. You can go back to the other slide. The remarkable thing of this little bit of scripture is that it uses something they could literally see in their minds, a straight road back to their home, as a way to metaphorically make a much greater promise. That though they are lost people in a captive land, God is with them. I wonder what it must have been like for the people at that moment in time. What were some of the things they struggled with? Certainly, oppression. They didn't have their freedom. They were cut off as well from the things they knew that were the foundations of their life. They had the temple in Jerusalem, temple worship with all that went with it, the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, for example. And now that's gone. And finally, they've lived through the tragedy of loved ones being torn apart, families shattered, many people they've known and cared for dead. Yes, they struggled with oppression, the outside force weighing down on them. They struggled with the disorientation of just being away from the things that were familiar to them and meaningful to them in their lives. And they struggled with probably day-to-day depression at the shattered life they now lived. I wonder if their story doesn't have some parallels to us and the stories we sometimes live. Oh, to be sure, we're not held captive in this room against our will. We have the freedom to move around. But if we look at the original understanding of that word oppression that's being pushed down, how many of us struggle with that in our day-to-day life? Feeling the weight and the burden of the various things we carry in our lives. When we struggle with forgiveness and moving on in our life, I think oppression isn't a bad word. If I look, for example, at the way I have a propensity to say hurtful things, the guilt I feel as I say those things and carry with me weighs me down. Similarly, if I also find myself getting lost into a process of continually coveting things that I don't have, wanting that which has not been provided for me, I can find myself, disoriented, always pursuing that out there which I don't have, instead of living the life that I have right before me. And then there's the depression. I worry, I'm anxious, I'm bitter, I'm afraid. When we can't feel forgiveness, when it's not a part of our lives, that kind of constellation of feelings becomes centered to the core of who we are. Over this last month, we've had a conversation about ways to erase little bits of it here and there, to get rid of the anxiety, or to learn how not to say the hurtful things, or to tackle our selfish pride, or to overcome the fear and all the rest. But the hard reality is, like this eraser I have at this board, it can soften it through various things we do, but wouldn't it be great if somehow we could wipe the slate purely clean? That's what the other half of the scripture reading for this morning is about. The people of Israel believe that this captivity in Babylon is about the way they were faithless in their relationship with God. And so now they need to find a way to wipe the slate clean. And God says to them, you know how to do it. It's just that they don't. You didn't bring me your lambs for the burnt offering. You didn't honor me with your sacrifices. I didn't make you worship with offerings. I didn't weary you asking for frankincense. They just didn't do it. Isn't that interesting? The people of ancient Israel had a structure in place for forgiveness. Whatever the sins in their life, whatever they had committed, they knew that there in the law of Moses and in the structure of temple life, there was a simple process. This sin, bring this offering. Give it to God, have it burned up in its entirety, and you're freed. And yet God takes note through Isaiah this morning that the people had not just because they were on their sojourn, but even prior to their sojourn, they just couldn't do what they had to do in forgiveness. They couldn't bring the burnt offering. They couldn't do their little part. And God goes on to note, remarkably, look, I didn't ask you to do it. You just chose not to do what was right there before you to make yourself renewed, to find true everlasting forgiveness. And I think I know why. Because very often in our lives, when we go through the act of forgiveness, it's a ritual, a quick I'm sorry, and then we try to move on. But in here, we still hold on to things. Maybe it's anger at the other person, or maybe it's that guilt we feel for being someone who hurt another, wounded their spirit, even if it was inadvertently. Now, the sad truth of our lives, well, we're not very good at forgiving ourselves. We can carry that baggage for weeks and months and years and lifetimes. And God asks why. Just do what you have to do and let it go. You see, these words are a cry from a loving God who wants us to be free of this internal baggage that weighs us down and makes us incomplete before what we could be in the eyes of God. And we see this story again and again throughout Scripture. We know the most famous story about somebody who couldn't forgive themselves. His name was Peter. And he was given that name by Jesus. On the last day of Jesus' life, he tells Peter that you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times before the rooster crows tomorrow. Jesus is taken and arrested. And Peter is given opportunities to follow after him. And someone spots him and says, "Weren't you a follower of that Jesus who's now arrested?" And Peter says, "Not me. I don't know the guy." And then he's waiting in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by a fire. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, "Aren't you one of the Galileans with Jesus?" "No," he says, "you've got the wrong man." And then finally, a third person hears his accent and says, "You're from the Galilee. I can tell by your accent. Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And Peter, the right-hand man of Jesus, swears, "No, not me." And the rooster crows. And he weeps. Can you imagine the baggage of that moment? The burden he carried the rest of his life. I suspect if you're like me, you can. Because there was never a moment where I so vividly and openly denied Jesus that way, but I can tell you the moments of my swearing and my hard words to the people who I loved and who loved and cared for me, and the baggage that makes us feel, the burden it weighs upon our souls and even begins to cause our bodies to fall apart. And I'm not alone in this. It's a part of the human experience. But Jesus doesn't leave it that way, does he? Do you know the rest of the story? The resurrected Jesus comes to meet them at the Galilee. Peter is out with a few friends doing some fishing on the lake, and he sees a figure, he can't tell who it is, off on the beach. This is after the death of Jesus, after the time of grieving. He sees a figure on the beach building a fire, and finally someone says, "It's Jesus." And Peter dives out of the boat and wades ashore and comes before the one he loves more than anyone else. Do you remember this moment in Scripture? Jesus says, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." Jesus says, Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you, says Peter. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you more than anything else. Feed my sheep. Not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to find the ability to say what he couldn't say in the courtyard on that dark and scary night. He gives him the chance to move from the darkness and the baggage upon his soul to the new life of being able to proclaim that which he could not proclaim before. He moved from this sorrow. He moved from being unable to forgive himself to finding through God's everlasting love the ability to hear and know complete forgiveness. And it's only when the forgiveness comes, it's only when that is overcome that Peter can take up the mission of feeding the sheep of God. I wonder what would happen if the people who make up the Church of Jesus Christ this day were to be able to move past the guilt and the complaining and move past the burden of all the shame we sometimes feel and the way we are unable to forgive one another and most profoundly forgive ourselves. I wonder what would happen if we could get past that. What would happen to our mission? How then would we go about the work of feeding the sheep out there? In this scripture, in the 43rd chapter, after acknowledging for some reason they can't bring themselves to believe it, God, through Isaiah, ends with these words. I am the one who wipes out your rebellious behavior for my sake. I won't remember your sin. And the implicit rhetorical question that comes next is, so why do you do it? We want to just get away from the smear and getting it truly clean. Then it's about accepting that God loves us even if we don't get that ourselves. This morning, as with every morning, the baptismal font is full. I bless the water each morning when I come in as an opportunity for you to have the experience of going there and touching the waters and remembering your baptism. Because in the waters of baptism, what happened to us in our lives? We are freed from the burden of our sin. And when we become freed, if you would just keep passing this back through the rows. Just keep passing it back this way. When we become freed from the burdens of those sins, I wonder what it can do to this board. In a little bit at the end of the service, those waters will be ready once again. And when they are ready for you, they give a new opportunity. Remember your baptism and be thankful. Remember your baptism and let go. Remember your baptism. Let the coveting end. Remember your baptism and watch the fear fade away. Remember your baptism. Remember that God has forgiven you, that God loves you, and that God wants nothing more or less for you than that you love yourself and you forgive yourself. Amen.